Well, today we begin to talk about the beginning of the end. Sound ominous? You know, it's kind of fun. We're talking about the end of the world, and that's a fun topic to talk about. Come on. That was a little bit good. Anyways, there's been all kinds of, you know, stuff in pop culture for many, many years, talking about the end of the world. It's been a real area of fascination as people have explored what does it look like when the world is going to end. And I just wanted to share with you, I mean, this is just over the last, you know, I don't know, a few decades anyways. There's been a lot of different movies that have come out, and just a quick sampling of them for you, different ways that we've explored sort of the end of the world kind of theme. And I don't have anything here, Andrew. We got, there we go. Oh, I bumped ahead. There we go. Terminator series, huh? Anyone with me, right? End of the world, okay. Judgment Day, great subtitle there on Terminator 2. Deep Impact, another one that was very much, you know, end of the world as we know it. 2012, terrible movie. I watched it on an airplane, actually, on a long flight. It still didn't put me to sleep. It was terrible. Armageddon, right? Or Independence Day, that was one of my favorites, actually, when I was a teenager. That was a great show. Lots of, you know, plane fights and stuff like that. Waterworld, another terrible movie that proves that Kevin Costner cannot be in a movie shorter than 3 hours. The Day After Tomorrow, I didn't actually see this one. World War Z, there's been a real fascination with zombie movies lately. That's been a huge theme, right? End of the world kind of stuff. Pacific Rim, big monsters coming out of the sea and attacking the world and destroying us, right? That kind of thing. And if you like Disney, WALL-E. Yeah, it's still kind of end of the world kind of movie. But there's been all kinds of ways that people have portrayed the coming end of the world as we know it, whether it be because of aliens or, you know, the future of artificial intelligence just taking over and robots coming and destroying us, or, you know, tectonic shifts that destroy the world, monsters coming up out of the sea, or war, environmental disasters, just not caring for our garbage enough and just destroying the world that way, or having a meteor strike the world. There is all kinds of ways where we've talked about what this pending end of the world is going to look like. One of the things that always stands out to me, though, is when you talk about it from sort of pop culture view, especially with all these movies and stories, there's always a way that humanity finds a way to pull through. Never do we all kind of end up wiped out, right? Many of us, but not the heroes. The heroes make it. In books, we've seen that, you know, especially in the 19th and 20th centuries, this really took off, this fascination with end-of-the-world type stuff. It wasn't such a big deal before that, but then it really started to take off. And there's been lots of, you know, apocalyptic or post-apocalyptic writing. I remember when I was a kid reading The Chrysalids. Anyone read that one when they were in elementary school? Okay, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? And this, you know, this real fear of nuclear war and what was going to happen with the fallout and all that stuff. More recently, Hunger Games, right? You have this society now that's built after the world was basically wiped out, and there's this little, you know, country left with just a few districts in it. There's been all kinds of writing that's happened over the last couple centuries that really has pushed these different images and pictures of what the end of the world will look like. And particularly around the turns of the century, there's been a lot of fear that this is it. This is the coming end. Happened when, you know, 1900 came. You might have remembered Y2K, the millennium bug. Incidentally, funny story about that. I remember going to the, because I was at seminary at the time, so I went to the college bookstore the week after New Year's, and all of those Y2K books were like 70% off, right? I'm just thinking, how do you think you're still going to sell them even for 30%? Like, seriously? That's just, anyways, whatever. But through pop culture and through you know, even academic stuff that's been written, we have painted all kinds of different pictures of the end of the world, what it's going to look like, how it's going to come to be. Now, over the last 2 years, just about 2 years, we have been in the story of history as shown through the Bible, as God has interacted with humanity all the way from the very start right to the very end. And really, we are coming now to the back bookend of the story. We started with Genesis, the beginnings of everything, the origins. And now we've come to the other side of the story, to the end, the final judgment of God on the earth. The recreation of all things, which really is going to lead to a new beginning. And in the middle, as we've gone through these couple of years, we've looked at all kinds of things about how God has started and worked out a plan of rescue for the world after we broke things right back at the beginning. Now, if you're joining us for the first time this morning and you kind of missed out on the whole prologue over the last 2 years. No worries. Yeah, you should have been here. No, I'm just, it's okay. We're going to be now in a two-month conversation, though, of this book of Revelation, how God brings the story of history to a conclusion. And now that thought, I don't know, maybe it's exciting to you. Maybe that thought of the end of the world is terrifying to you. Maybe you're completely indifferent and say, whatever. But what I want to do is invite you today into this conversation that we're going to be having for these next couple months. Partly because I think in understanding the end and understanding that there is an end coming, it can really help us choose how we're going to live today. Knowing that there is something that is going to happen will impact what we choose to do with our today. And so I want to invite you into this conversation that we're going to be having over these next couple months. Now, let's quickly talk about the elephant that's in the room. I didn't actually bring a physical elephant today. That would have been fun. I should have brought my boys. Anyways, it doesn't matter. When we talk about the book of Revelation, there are probably about 1.2 billion, rough estimate, interpretations of the book of Revelation and its various parts. Okay, the book of Revelation, if you've never heard of it or never read it before, there is lots of imagery. There's lots of pictures of beasts and flaming things and things blowing up and the world cracking apart in different places and this throne room where stuff's falling down on the earth and big hailstones, all kinds of crazy stuff. Okay, and there have been tons of different ways of interpreting all the different symbols and stuff that's in Revelation. It's a book of the Bible that probably more than any other one evokes all kinds of feelings of fear and all kinds of misunderstandings. It's not a particularly easy book to understand or to read, and chances are, at some point during this series, you will disagree with me. In fact, if you don't, it's probably because you're not listening close enough. Okay? That's okay. What I would love for you to do, though, if there's a point you kind of go, write it down. Write it down, send me a note, drop me a note after the service, send me an email, whatever. I would love to have this conversation along with you. Not just let this be a one-sided dialogue, okay? This is not just for me to kind of natter on about Revelation at you. This is a conversation we're having. Because, like I said, I believe this really does impact how we live today. It's important. This is not just an academic exercise just for interest's sake. This is an important conversation. So, as we start off this conversation about the beginning of the end, I have two basic objectives today, okay? Just two objectives. One is no fear. How many people have read the book of Revelation in the last year? Just quick straw poll, okay? Now, I would say it's probably one of the least read books. We tend to spend a lot of time reading Paul's letters. We can draw a lot of theology out of those. We like the Gospels because it tells us about the life of Jesus. Even the Old Testament, there's some pretty cool parts about the story of history. Revelation is a bit scary. And growing up, for me, it was a scary book to read. Not just because of what it told about, but even to get into it and try and figure out what was going on. It was intimidating. I just want to say to you today, there's no fear as we get into this book. It is an important part of the Word of God. And we're going to dive in, trusting that He's going to speak to us through it. Okay? He's going to do something good with this. We're just going to dive in. No fear. That's our approach to the book of Revelation, okay? We might be terrified about what we find in it, but no fear as we press into the study. Okay. Second thing I want to do today is hopefully bring to you a clear picture that is incredibly essential for understanding the rest of the book of Revelation. Okay? So we're going to be talking about a picture today, so make sure you pay attention for that part because that is really, really important as we get into the rest of the book. Okay? So no fear, clear picture. That's our two goals for today. So, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a little bit of fun. We're pulling out the flip chart today because I like the flip chart. And since I'm the one who's up front, I get to choose that. okay, what have you heard? I want to ask you, what have you heard about the book of Revelation? Let's just throw some stuff out on the table. What kinds of things have you heard from it, like some of the imagery or some of the connection points or whatever? What have you heard about what the Bible has to say about the end of the world? Okay, fire it out. Let's hear it. Dragons. There are dragons. Okay. Horsemen, yeah. Four of them. Army of locusts. Do you say armored or army? Armored, yeah. Armored locusts. Okay. Scrolls, yeah. Lots of stuff written down. Edible ones, too. That's in there. Edible paper. Sorry, what's that? Cherubim, yes. Okay, there was over here, too. The beast. We're not talking about the X-Men beast, either. Although he's pretty cool. Okay. The lamb. Okay, now I'm just going to pause here for one sec, okay? If you've never read, or if this is totally new to you, you're probably going, what the heck are these people reading? And what were they on when they wrote it? Yeah, it starts to get a little crazy. Now, you know, when I... My experience with the book of Revelation and the end time stuff has been a little varied in my past. I had a time when I was going to UVic where I got in with a crowd that was very, very interested in the end time stuff, along with other things. But one of the things that was a part of this kind of small group I was a part of was really trying to look at current events, right, things that were going on in the world today, and look back at Revelation and say, there's the connection point. Okay, so this is the Antichrist. Anyone ever do this? But don't put up your hands. Don't write yourself out. I don't know if you've ever done this, but like trying to figure out, okay, is this person the Antichrist? Okay, and at the time, one of the big suppositions was that the Pope was the Antichrist. Okay, we don't have to go why and all that. That was going on, and there was all sorts of symbols and images that we were all like very convinced that this was symbols tied in with the book of Revelation, and you know, honestly. As I look back at those days and trying to sort out some of the stuff that we were doing, there was some good to it. Because Jesus says that we should understand the times. We should recognize the signs of the times that we're living in. That's good. We should look around at us and see the things that are going on and understand this is part of the end that Jesus foretold. But there was also some bad. Trying to predict when Christ will return, just so you know, it's a fool's errand. Because Jesus himself said, there's only one person who knows, and that's the Father. So if you think you got it nailed down to a calendar date, I hate to tell you, but you're wrong. You're not going to know. The Father's the only one who knows the date he's going to return and make all these things come to happen. And so I think there was a part of it that was good in trying to understand the days we live in, but the purpose for why we were understanding it was wrong. And we need to be careful with that. Yeah, a lot of times I think when we get to the book of Revelation and what our understanding of it is, it's a real mix of stuff, right? We take some of the stuff we read in Revelation and we kind of stir in a little bit of opinion and some other stuff we've heard, and we add a little sprinkling of what culture has to say about how the world's going to come to an end, and we come up with some kind of belief stew that just kind of, you know, this is what we now believe about the book of Revelation and the end of the world. But let me just take a moment to give you a quick synopsis about what Revelation actually says about itself. Okay? And we're going to read some of this today. It is a revelation from Jesus Christ. It is something that he showed. It was a revelation shown to a man named John. John, who was a disciple of Jesus, one of the close three friends of Jesus out of the 12. So it was shown to John, who was at the time sort of a pastor of a lot of different churches in the region. And it was shown for the churches that he was a pastor to, the churches in Asia Minor, and anyone else who would read the prophecy from that. It was written about both things that were happening and things that were to come, so that they would be able to live faithfully in the times they were in. Let me just say it again. It's a revelation from Jesus Christ given to John for the churches in Asia Minor, and anyone else who would hear the words of the prophecy about the things that were to come so that they could live faithfully because the end, as Jesus says, is near. That's what this is. And so today, as we start into this whole book of Revelation and all the challenges and stuff that it brings, and believe me, it's going to be kind of wild doing this through the season of Advent because that's what we're doing, right? We're doing a lot of the messy part of Revelation as we get ready for Christmas. Isn't that going to be fun? I know you guys are just excited about this. That's cool. Me too. But I want to start today with a really, really, really important picture, okay? Because this is the way the book of Revelation starts. It's a picture that God shows to John before he starts to tell him how the rest of history is going to play out. And so if it came first and it was really important to God and showing it to John this way, it's probably important for us to take note of that. And so I want us to catch that picture because it really is a vital picture for us to get as well. Now, we're going to be reading a really big chunk of Revelation, not a really big chunk, we're going to read the whole first chapter, so we're reading quite a bit. So if you'd like to find that in your Bible, if you brought it here with you this morning and it's not electronic, it's paper version, just go right to the end and flip back a few pages and you're there. So it's great. Revelation's nice and easy to find that way. But let me just stop and pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word to us. And we thank you that it's words that give us hope. And so, Lord, we pray today as we enter into this a bit daunting book of Revelation with all its imagery and with all the metaphor and with all of the foretelling of what's going to happen. God, give us eyes to see the things we need to see today. Open up our eyes to this picture that you want us to catch. Lord, give us ears to hear from your Holy Spirit whatever it is you want to say to us today. Give us minds that are able to understand what we need to and hearts that are ready to respond to you. God, this isn't just about getting something or knowing something. This is about responding to you. And so, God, give us hearts that will respond to you today. We just pray that we hear your words here this morning and not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's read Revelation chapter 1. It's a little long, so buckle up. Here we go. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. How are we doing so far? Everyone's just right with me, right? Yeah, that's good. As we reflect on this opening chapter of the book of Revelation, what I want to do this morning is make three observations, just to give us both a little bit of background and also to unpack the picture that God gives to John and that we want to notice today. So first thing is that when we look at Revelation, first observation, it is a letter. Did you see that? Write this to seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Not Philadelphia in the States. Just so we're clear. You know, that was one of those things. Honestly, though, this is, when I was, you know, younger reading this, I'm like, Philadelphia? Like, what the heck? You just wonder, right? Not the one in the States, just to be clear. The Flyers weren't around yet. It is a letter. Revelation is not just a collection of pictures that kind of come randomly. This is my own little pet peeve, which some of you will remember. It is not Revelations. It is Revelation. Because it was one revelation that God gave through Jesus Christ to John about what was to come. It's not a collection of a whole bunch of different random pictures that someone stuck together and said, this is kind of some stuff about the end times. It's a letter. It had a specific audience. It had a purpose in its writing. It came to John on Patmos. It actually has a historical context. It came to a guy living in exile on an island just off the west coast of what is modern-day Turkey. And it was written for a specific place. And just so you get an idea of the place it was written for, here's a map of sort of some of the early Christian communities that were around the Mediterranean at the time. From Jerusalem, things kind of, you know, that's where everything started with Jesus, right? And it kind of went down south a little bit. You don't see in this map, there's Alexandria underneath and Cyrene off to the west. It also, through Philip, went down into Ethiopia through the Ethiopian eunuch who took the gospel back down there. So it kind of traveled south, but it also went back north. So it went through Damascus, Antioch, and then west into what is modern-day Turkey, all through those areas into Greece, and now what's Italy as well. And the gospel spread, and Christian communities came up in all these places. And this letter is written for seven of them specifically, and all else who would hear the words of the prophecy. But there's seven in mind as this revelation is given to John, and they're right here in the western part of Turkey. And so if you ever get a chance to travel to that part of the world, they'll do tours to the seven churches of Revelation, which are all in that area of Turkey, which is beautiful, by the way. When we were in Turkey, we didn't get up to the seven churches, but when we were there for assembly in 2010, we were in this part right here, which is where Antalya is, and which is a place that Paul traveled through on one of his missionary journeys. And it is amazing, and so this is just a little side note, it is amazing to set foot in the place where this stuff happened. Unbelievable. It gives you a whole new appreciation for the biblical story. It takes it kind of, you know, sometimes we see it in black and white a little bit, or if you like, in standard definition. And when you actually get to be there in the places where stuff happened, it takes it into high def. Anyways, so the seven churches in Asia Minor, all in Western Turkey, this is the audience that this letter was written to. And we need to understand Revelation in this light. It is not just a collection of a whole bunch of things that are going to happen. It has a purpose written to a particular group of people. And we need to understand that context if we're going to understand it better for ourselves. Okay? With me so far? It's a letter. And we don't often term it as a letter in terms of what kind of genre it is of Scripture, what kind of type of writing it is. We often talk about it as prophecy or apocalyptic literature, end times kind of stuff, which fits with some of the Old Testament prophets, and it does very much so, but it is also still a letter that was written to a group of people. So that's the first observation. Second thing is a question. What do we do with it? Right? What do we do with this letter or this book of Revelation? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, you may have caught this. We're told right in the first chapter what we're supposed to do with this. Verse 3. Basic paraphrase, read it and take it to heart. He said, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud. Blessed is the one who proclaims what is written in this prophecy about what is to come. The proclamation of what's coming is incredibly important for us as a people. It was important for the churches. It's important for all those who will hear the word of the prophecy. Proclamation of it is important. This summer, we had a sermon series with Andy Stanley, who talked about finding breathing room in life. And you might remember he had a talk on finding breathing room in our schedules. And how do we create breathing room in our time? And one of the things he talked about was, he looked back at a psalm that Moses had written way back when. which basically said, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to understand that I'm not always going to be around so that I will use the time I'm given well. Right? If we understand, if we proclaim and we understand that there is a time coming when God will judge the earth, it's not an if, it is a when. If we understand there is a time coming when God will bring judgment on the earth and will bring all of this part of history to a close and usher in a new beginning, if we get that, if we get the fact that Jesus is actually returning, and if we believe it and own it, it will change how we live. So the proclamation of this is important. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. If we hear about the imminent coming of the end, hopefully that will change what we do with our lives. So blessed are those who read the word of the prophecy aloud, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. It's not just enough to yell it from the mountaintops. It's not just enough for me to preach on it day in and day out and yell it. I mean, I could yell at you every week too, but that doesn't really seem productive. Proclamation's important. But so is hearing and taking to heart the words that are written. It's not just an academic exercise. We're not just going through this so that, you know, you can take some notes and go, wow, I understand Revelation better now. I'm pretty smart. It's not the point. Boy, is that ever not the point. The point is so we actually take this to heart, to listen to God, to understand what this means, because it should impact what we do. It should impact what each of us does. So what do we do with it? What do we do with this letter that's presented to us? Well, ideally, we read it, we hear it, we consider how we should live as a result. We take it to heart and allow it to transform who we are. So the first thing is, this is a letter. Remember, we have to understand context. Second thing is, what do we do with this thing? Well, we're supposed to read it, listen, and take it to heart. First two things. Third observation is the vision that we see given. The vision that's given. So let me ask you this. What did John see? Describe it to me. What did John see? He saw a guy. Okay, now forgive me. Okay? I'm just going to say that up front. Just forgive me. Okay, he saw one who was like, we're just going to draw a kind of, you know, cloak kind of thing. There we go. Arms. Okay, kind of robe. Okay, we got some feet kicking around down there. Okay, there we go. One like a son of man. That's actually not bad, hey? Yeah, all right, good. One who was like, tell me about him. What did he say? What's that? Yeah, I don't have white. So I'm just going to do outline of his hair, okay? So we're going to do like, he's got some hair, okay? We're going afro. All right, white hair. Right? Big white hair. I don't know. Depends how you picture this. Okay, what else? Golden sash around his chest, right? In doing some reading about this, I was told, too, it wouldn't be over his shoulder so much as around his chest. I don't know why it's important specifically, but yeah, around his chest. Okay? Eyes like flames. Yeah. I know you guys probably can't see that from there. Kind of looks like he has lots of... Anyway, it doesn't matter. Okay. Eyes like flames, yeah, burning. Just imagine, though, like, I mean, you know those people, right, who have those totally intense kind of eyes? Like, you just look at them and you feel like they're staring through you, right? Eyes that blaze like fire. Okay, what else? Yeah. There we go, sword coming out of the mouth. Is this looking weird to anyone else yet? Okay, what else? So, what like the sun? Countenance like the sun. Yeah, you know, it's a funny thing. You know, you always, you guys like old medieval kind of art? Is it all the religious stuff and all those kind of things? Kind of how they have the, you know, they always have the thing around their head, right? Like the holy kind of thing around their head. Just, I don't know if it's a saint thing or whatever it is, but yeah, countenance like the sun, radiating, just bright. Okay, anything else? What's that? Right, in his hand. We've got. Okay, I'm just going to do three. There were seven, okay? plus 4. There you go. Okay. For those who are precise, yeah, what else? So, I heard something about feet. Yeah, feet like bronze, right? So we're just going to add a little bit of, they're probably shiny because they're polished brass. Okay, good. Anything else? Yeah. I don't know. Okay, here we go. Yes. Balloon and then water. Okay? Yep. Anyone else? The seven lampstands. Yeah. Okay. My art's really terrible. And I know it says in the Ten Commandments not to do anything that's a graven image, and this is no attempt to replicate what Jesus actually looks like, okay? This is just trying to put the picture up on a flip chart. So this is what looks like a bizarre but incredibly powerful picture that John begins this revelation from God with. This is how it starts. He's presented right away with a vision of Jesus. It's interesting that God starts right there. Before we get to any of how stuff's going to play out, he begins with a vision of Jesus. Now, I was away at the Arrow Leadership Course a couple weeks ago, and one of the things we did, we were talking about vision and personal vision and that kind of stuff, but one of the things we did was we started off with a little exercise, and our trainer asked us, he asked us to draw a picture of how we see God. So what I want you to do right now is, in your head, get a picture of how it is that you see God. Not the means by which you see him, but how you picture God in your mind. You got something? Do you guys actually have something in your mind? Just for how you, some of you are going, no way. Okay. Well, let me tell you about my picture that I drew. This is actually a really interesting exercise to do. I could draw for you here too, I'm not going to. I drew some hills, and on the top of one of the hills was God in a robe similar to this with the head kind of, you know, the shining thing. And then I drew down on the plain a garden with me on my knees tending the garden, kind of head down looking at what I was doing, working the soil. And as we reflected on our picture that we had drawn, there were two things that struck me about my picture of how I perceive God. One was distance. He wasn't near, he was far. Not too far, but he wasn't right close with me. And the second thing that struck me about the picture I had drawn was it was a master looking over a servant. Now, there are some very true things about that picture and some very good things about that picture, but it really showed me something about my own experience with God and how I relate to him, how I understand him. And it struck me that how we view God and how we understand who he is really has a huge impact on how we live. A huge impact. For me, let's just take my picture as an example, seeing God as a master looking down over his servant. With that understanding that that's who God is and this is who I am, then what is my role but to work as hard as I can trying to in some way please my master, hoping that something I do will be good enough for him to look down and say, I'm proud of you for what you're doing. Kind of feels, as I've reflected on this a little bit further, like the older brother in a story that Jesus told. He told a story of a father had two sons. The father was a pretty wealthy landowner. The younger son was pretty brash and arrogant and asked his father for his share of the inheritance before his father was even dead. And he went off and he spent it in another land on women and drugs and came back to his father penniless. The other boy had stayed at home and worked his butt off, working hard all those years, never asking his dad for anything, never drawing close to his father in relationship, but just working hard all the time. never feeling like his father took delight or pleasure in him. So when the younger son came back and his father ran out and embraced the younger son, even after all he had done, the older son was furious because he had stayed at home all this time and never received anything from his father. When the father went out to him, he told him as much. They were having a party for the younger son because he was home. And the father noticed that his older son wasn't there, and he went out to find him. And the older son gave him a piece of his mind because he'd been working as a servant, never experiencing the intimacy of a son. How much do you think that impacted how he lived his life, how he saw his father? Completely impacted how he chose to live his life. Always driven by accomplishment and achievement, never resting in the acceptance and love of his father. Now, I'm giving you a little bit of a window into my soul this morning, because I want you to get that how we see God will impact how we live. How we see the God of the universe is going to impact what we do with our lives, what we choose to invest them into, what we choose to find important and value. It will impact our lives. So John is given a vision of Jesus right off the top into this revelation that's going to be totally wild and crazy and seem just hard to even comprehend at points. God gives him a vision of Jesus, and the picture of Jesus that he gives is amazing. And yeah, it looks weird, but let me just quickly summarize it in a few points. First of all, he gives him a picture of Jesus alive, right? Not dead in the grave, defeated, not still hanging on a cross. Jesus alive and victorious over death. Jesus now clothed with authority and power. You see the sash, you see the shoes, you see him just radiating, you see the sword coming out of his mouth. This is not a wimpy Jesus who's been beaten down. This is one who stands with power and authority, who's coming to judge the living and the dead. The picture of the Son of Man is something that comes from the Old Testament prophets. Daniel talks about that in Daniel 7. The Son of Man who was given all authority from the Father. Jesus stands with a power and authority. Philippians 2, sort of a really early church poem or hymn that was written, talks about how Jesus gave up all authority with God. He left it. He came down to earth like a servant, right? He died, was raised back to life, and now what has happened? God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is exalted with power and authority. He's not defeated. He's not still on a cross. He's risen. He's alive, and he has power over the whole world. This is Jesus. This is who John sees walking among the lampstands with the seven stars in his hand. And when John sees him, what's his reaction? Down on the ground as though dead. You think he showed up with some power and authority? John was a pretty good guy, right? And he was on his ground before the holy God. The other thing that I think is really significant here is seeing Jesus walking among the lampstands. Yeah, he's alive. Yeah, he has power and authority. But he's walking among the lampstands. The lampstands which represent the seven churches. He's walking among them. He is present among the seven churches. He's right there. He's not distant. He's not far off. He is right here. It's quite a picture. Jesus, alive, exalted by God, given authority over the whole world, walking and present among his people. How does that compare with your picture of Jesus? How does it compare? How we view God makes a huge difference in how we'll live life. If we view him as Santa Claus, always just doling out good gifts, you know, it's more to the nice than the naughty, making a list, checking it twice. then we're just going to take the little blessings from God and not worry about a whole lot else. Just make sure we're being good enough. If we view God as a taskmaster, we may be trying with all our might to please him without ever receiving the acceptance and love he just gives you. What does it mean to see Jesus in this light? That he is alive today. That he has power and authority over our world. That he is right here with us. To know that he loves us and is encouraging us in the midst of the struggles that we're walking through right now. What would that mean for you? What would it mean today if in the spaces of life that you're going through right now, and I know, I don't know what all of you are going through. I mean, I've heard a number of your stories, and I know the struggles. I know the pain you carry, the hurt, the brokenness, the fear. What would it mean to you to know that today in the spaces of life where you're wrestling with stuff or where you're just worn out, Jesus is right here with you, with power and authority and incredible love and acceptance for you right in the space you're in. Maybe having that picture of Jesus would bring some conviction. Maybe it would challenge some of the stuff you're doing right now, because you're standing in your sinfulness in front of a holy God. Or maybe it would bring comfort to know that he has defeated death and he's with us, giving us hope for our future. I know one thing that happens when we lose sight of Jesus as he actually is. One of the things we tend to do is we tend to project on him our own distorted view of who he is or who he should be. And that's when things start to go sideways. So the message this morning is a real simple message. Seek Jesus. Get to know him for who he actually is. Not trying to get him to conform to however you want him to be. Not telling him how things should be, you know, as a Christian, and how things should go with other people and all that kind of stuff. But actually seeking him for who he is. The risen and living God. To receive his love, his acceptance, and his rest. Because the rest of life's really just going to flow from that. If we get the picture right, if we understand who he is, and receive him as he is, it'll make the rest of life just flow from that. So as we begin the end of the story, as we start into this whole journey through the book of Revelation and all the stuff we're going to see, we start with this picture of Jesus, alive, present, and powerful. And it's a picture that's going to come back to us again in Revelation 4 and 5. Maybe just in case we miss it, we need to see it again. But we need this picture of Jesus because of what's coming next. There's some letters of pretty stern rebuke for the seven churches that are coming. Some words of comfort as well, for sure, but also some words to get it together. And there's going to be foretelling of God's coming judgment for the world and all of the stuff that's going to be poured out because of his wrath upon the world. And so we need to see right away this picture of Jesus to know that this letter is actually a letter of hope. Hope that in the midst of the struggles of our world, God is present and he is active and he is powerful. You know, it's a funny thing. Living in Canada, in the times we live in, it's pretty easy to always think of these things as future things. Because let's face it, the church, we as the church don't really face a whole lot of persecution and struggle. We face personal struggles and stuff like that, that's true. But as far as like as a church, we don't face persecution here. But if you try and tell churches living over in areas of Africa and in areas of the Middle East, in Iraq, that this is only talking about future sufferings, might be a little more difficult sell. The reality is the church, the early church, those seven churches that were being written to, were going through struggles already. They were facing pain. John was in exile for his faith. This was a letter written to them to give them hope. That through all of the pain and struggle and suffering and persecution and all the junk that was going to happen, God had them. And he was bringing about something more wonderful than they could ever imagine. Encouraging them to hold on. When I was at Arrow, I got to spend some time dealing with my picture of who God is. I got some time to be challenged about his nearness and his amazing love for me. And what God did in that time is he reminded me of my name. That may sound silly to you, but he reminded me that my name is David, which means beloved. It's not just a master and a servant, it is a father and a son who he deeply loves. And I can tell you that coming back, I have a whole lot more joy and a whole lot more hope because I know who I am in him. That picture he gave me of who he is, not just the distant master, but the close, loving father, has been making all the difference for me. And so I pray that for you, you would seek Jesus as he is. Because I think it'll change your life. Let's take a moment and pray, and then we're just going to continue to sing and reflect on this theme of who he is. And looking forward to some songs just to praise him this morning for who he is. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this picture of Jesus. Picture of Jesus in power and authority, no longer defeated and broken and dead, but alive and exalted and with power over all things. Lord, may we place our trust in the risen Christ. And as we do that, may it just change our lives, that we would live lives fully poured out for you, resting in your love for us. Just thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.